It is good to come before God's Word, to know more about Him. If you'd open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 15 for our scripture passage this morning. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. You may be seated.
Thank you. The next time I visit North Carolina, I'll be sure to tell those Southerners that some South Dakotans know how to do Southern gospel and worship the Lord, and the enthusiasm for worshiping the Lord, that was neat to see. Just a wonderful spirit of what's been going on in this place. We're so glad you're here for worship, but I just want you to encourage you. There's so much more than what happens here. Important stuff happens here, don't get me wrong. It's good you come to worship, but we just had a fantastic time of great sharing yesterday in the men's breakfast, and I really enjoyed the Valentine's banquet together. Thank the Lord for so many people who are putting together so many things for us to just one another with each other. So if the only place you've plugged in has been here, just encourage you not to only take advantage of what happens here, but to take advantage of those community groups, the times for fellowship together. It's really neat what's been happening here. Really good spirit. Just encourage all to join in what God's doing in this place. Last Sunday, we learned how the intervention of God in saving us by His grace is the cause of the good lifestyle we lead. And the reason that we are so dramatically different from how we once were. God's grace is the source of our new and changed life. We considered together God's goodness and loving kindness towards us, how our salvation is by God's mercy alone and is received by faith in Christ alone and completely apart from works. We learned how the Spirit of God regenerated us, completely cleansed us, and made us new, all of which was made possible by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We learned how Jesus has replaced our sin with His righteousness, allowing us to be justified, that is, declared righteous in the sight of a holy and perfect God. We learned how God has made us heirs and has provided us with eternal life's hope. These are the things that we need to pay attention to, that we need to insist on, as Paul exhorted Titus to do. This is the sound doctrinal truth Bible teachers and preachers need to speak confidently about and focus attention on these things. Why? So that we as believers are careful to devoting ourselves to doing good works, to doing those things that serve to attract others to Jesus and His gospel of grace. While Scripture is clear that we are not in any way saved by our good works, it is also clear that we as believers have been saved unto a life of good works. Good works don't save us, but they are important for us to demonstrate so as to serve as a testimony of the difference the Lord has made in us by his grace. One more reminder of how many times Paul brings this up in this small letter, verse 7. Be a model of good works, verse 14 of chapter 2. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Titus 3:1, to be ready for every good work. Titus 3:8, be careful to devote themselves to good works. And Titus 3:14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Again, we don't get to heaven by the good we do. Rather, we do good works as those saved people. We do these good deeds out of gratitude for what God has done in our lives by his grace to demonstrate to the culture around us that complete transformation of life that occurs in those who trust Christ and are saved by that awesome, amazing grace and mercy of God. In verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul identifies these things as excellent, as profitable. And by these things, I understand Paul to be referring both to the sound doctrine of salvation by God's mercy and grace, and the good works that we are to devote ourselves to doing as a testimony to the work of his grace. These things, that is, sound doctrine and godly living, that's worth our investment. That's worth our investing ourselves in those things to pursue. One of my mentors, his name's Les Lofquist, used to remind me on a frequent basis, when the light shines the brightest, the bugs fly in. He said this to remind me of how when we as believers are focused on telling others about the grace of God that brings salvation and on living a godly life that bears testimony the same, when we're really keyed in on that, when we are thereby effective in our witness of the good news of Jesus Christ, the enemy will fly in to try to resist God's work, to distract our attention and the attention of others away from the light, away from gospel truth. The enemy will try to cause us to get all caught up in meaningless, unprofitable things, things that distract us. He will work as hard as he can to distract us away from confidently speaking about the good news of salvation by grace through faith, and he will get our attention away from doing those good works as believers that give testimony to the same. You know, this would be so easy if it wasn't for there's a war going on. But there is. And we need to be careful because of the enemy flying in when the light shines the brightest to make sure that we're focusing and keeping our radar right on the good and profitable things and not allowing him to distract us. In verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul makes a transition. He transitions from encouraging our focus on these profitable things to warning us of some of the things that we need to avoid spending energy on. Don't spin your wheels in this stuff. He warns of those things which so quickly distract us from our ministry of sharing the gospel. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So the first distraction, or the first set of things that distract us, we need to avoid are the unprofitable, worthless issues false teachers raise for discussion. Now, I want to be careful here. Just because somebody is discussing this doesn't mean they're a false teacher. Be careful there. But discussing what the false teachers interject themselves to get us to discuss, that's worthless, unprofitable. Don't go there. Now, some of those who do discuss this are false teachers, but be careful not to assume that everyone who is discussing these things is Paul's warning. Don't discuss this kind of stuff. Now, an important life skill that we need to develop is learning to discern and avoid those things that are unprofitable and worthless. Things that are not worth our time and energy in pursuing. How many times have we been presented with something that seemed interesting, appealing, worth our time and attention, only to be disappointed and frustrated by its worthlessness? You ever been there? I think of the many items we see on infomercials that usually have a price of only $19.99 plus shipping and handling. Things that can't be found in stores. Things presented with a limited special one-time buy it one, get one free offer. These products all seem so valuable on TV, so easy to use, so time-saving, so worthwhile. So we get one, and it arrives, and we start using them, only to find it's absolutely worthless and only ends up sitting on a shelf. And if we don't learn in this case to discern and avoid what is unprofitable and useless in terms of these products, we'll end up with a lighter wallet and a house full of a bunch of junk. How much more significant it is that we learn to avoid those things which are unprofitable and worthless. Like some of the worthless junk that TV salesmen make look so interesting and appealing and worthwhile. False teachers work hard to make the discussions they want to draw us into look attractive. Many of their motive is to get a buck. That was the motive of the false teachers that were being dealt with by Titus in Crete. So they work hard because they want the buck they're going to earn by drawing attention to what they're saying. And if we don't learn to discern and avoid the issues they raise for debate and discussion, if we don't learn to shun and deliberately stay away from these things, we'll waste a lot of our life, a lot of our time and energy on that which is unprofitable and worthless. We don't want to go there. We want to give all of our energy and attention to the sound doctrinal truth of God's saving grace, and all of our energy and attention to doing those good works which give testimony to the same. So avoid foolish controversies. Now, what are the controversial things that Paul labeled as foolish? What is he referring to? These are foolish, meaning nonsensical, stupid. This is the Greek word from which we get our English word moron. Pastor Davey writes about this Greek word translated controversies. It refers to searching or investigating things that have no basis, no substantive meaning. They are merely speculations that occupy the mind without any ability to resolve them. They are fascinating conjectures that waste our time and cause us to get into heated debates and controversies. So speculative issues that don't really have any base in Scripture, and they just get us all stirred up and in heated debate, a lot of heat and not a lot of light kinds of things. We're also helped understand what Paul means by controversies, but in Titus 3 by observing his use of the same term in other contexts of Scripture. 1 Timothy 6, 3-5 being one of those contexts. Allow me to read that. 1 Timothy 6, 3-5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. There's our word. And for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So as opposed to focusing on sound, healthy words of Christ, to teaching God's word that accords with godliness, false teachers are preoccupied with what leads to argument. The focus of these men is on futile, speculative questions that generate debate and controversy. And the result of their wrong focus is constant friction, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, characterize their relationships with one another and spill over into the congregation unless they're stopped. 2 Timothy 2:23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. There's our word again. You know that they breed quarrels. So again, rather than focusing on God's word, on true doctrine, false teachers work to generate discussions centered around their novel ideas and insights, on extra-biblical legends and stories, on extra-biblical, philosophical, or theological theories that flow out of their human reasoning and imagination, on speculative issues, all of which lead to endless controversies. An example of the raising of a foolish controversy is found in the Gospels, where the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, presented Jesus with a case of a woman who was married to seven brothers and asked, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? What should they have been focusing on? They should have been focusing on, in light of the reality of the resurrection, how do we then live? What kinds of issues were they bringing up? Speculative controversy. It would just generate a lot of heat and not a lot of light. The wasting of time and energy over controversial issues, over things that prove unprofitable and worthless, over things that distract from the gospel ministry of the church, wasn't only an issue in Paul and Jesus' day. For example, Jesus so clearly states in Matthew 24:36, but concerning the day and hour, no one knows, that is of his return, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Could Jesus be any more clear that we are unable to calculate the timing of his coming? Jesus' statement is clear. And yet, how many books have been written setting dates and times for when Christ will return, and how many hours have been spent wasted debating them? Do you remember 88 reasons why Jesus will come into 88 and how much time was burned in churches discussing that worthless junk? Why was it worthless? Because it's in complete denial of Jesus' clear statement and stirring a bunch of debate over things that don't matter because they're not from the Word. Friends, let's be careful not to waste our time in discussions and controversial debates over issues that the Bible does not address. Now, the Lord's return and studying that, study that. Immerse ourselves in the study of the truth, but over speculative issues that the Bible does not address or that contradict the scripture, let's stay away from discussions about that. Pastor John MacArthur writes, one wonders how many hours and years and lifetimes of Christians have been lost to genuine teaching of God's word into effective evangelism discipling because of time wasted with foolish controversies. Although false doctrines themselves certainly are foolish, Paul's point here is that wasting time discussing them is seriously foolish behavior for God's people to be involved in. Also, we're to avoid genealogies. Now, before we address the problem Paul is exhorting Titus to shun, let's talk about the study and attention to genealogies that is important that Paul is not warning his son in the faith about here. The genealogies that are found in the Old and New Testament are good for us to study and good for us to understand their significance. Biblical genealogies, for example, establish and demonstrate such things as Jesus' right to rule as Israel's king. So in the Gospel of Matthew, we have a genealogy. It's important for us to study because it shows how he is the right heir. He's the king. Heir to the throne, king. It also, in the Old Testament, showed which men were qualified to serve as priest or high priest. So it's not biblical genealogies that Paul is here warning Titus about. There are two possibilities that have been proposed as to the problem here that Paul is warning Titus about. And it's, of course, possible that Paul, in one swooping statement, was addressing both. The Jewish people were known for carefully investigating and documenting their family trees since their inheritance and holding of land were thus determined by who they were related to. And this practice often led to discussions of how people compared themselves to others, of how they considered themselves better than others and more deserving of authority and favored status because of their pedigree. Well, you're of that line. Well, I am of this line. Because I'm of this line, then I get to and I can and I'm better than you and that kind of stuff. You can see how that's not going to be helpful in a church and distract. Such discussions of who was better than who because of family heritage were baseless, useless, and unprofitable. The other suggestion made by Dr. Homer Kent is that by genealogies, Paul is referring to how the Old Testament genealogical lists were often amplified by the Jews. Names were invented and whole tales were woven around them. So they didn't just take the genealogies, they made up a whole bunch of tales about these guys that are referred to in these genealogies. The Jewish book of Jubilees provides example of that, and discussions about such fanciful tales are useless and unprofitable. Don't get caught up in that kind of stuff. He says, avoid dissensions. So Paul here in general exhorts Titus to stay away from dissensions. That is from bitter disagreements, from strife, from open discord about stupid matters that have no value or significance. Just a general thing. I want to get specific so you know what it means, but I don't want to start getting y'all discussing about some of this stuff. Christians have a lot where they act like, thus saith the Lord about this, when the Bible didn't talk about it. It just generates a lot of heat and not a lot of light. I think you know what I mean, and I'm really not wanting to mention it because I don't want you to get you discussing about what you think about the issue, so I'm not going to. You know what I mean. About what should or should not be done in our country, or a lot of those discussions, that's as far as I'll go. These things distract us from the gospel. Avoid quarrels about the law. There were in Paul's day, and there continues to be today, those who campaign for legalism, for applying the Mosaic law to those who are not under the law. You will remember how the Judaizers were insisting that in order for Gentiles to be saved, they had to keep the law. So the church convened a council in Acts 15 to address this issue. The church responded that not even the Jewish people had been able to keep the law and earn their salvation that way. Therefore, how could they require this of the Gentiles? They concluded that the basis of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles alike was to trust what Christ has done for them. It was by faith, not by the law. But the Judaizers, they didn't give up there. They went on to insist that in order for Christians to please God, in order for Christians to enjoy fellowship with God, then they had to obey the law, thus trying to put them under the jurisdiction of the Mosaic law, which they were not under. A simple illustration to show us how we're not under the jurisdiction of the law is this. When a law is in force, the punishment is, how many people are you going to kill because they didn't obey their parents? Or, we don't do that anymore. Why? Because we're not under the jurisdiction of the law. For a law to be under its jurisdiction, you don't only have the command, but also the penalty, and we're not. Paul addresses this issue in Romans, in Galatians, in Philippians 3, 1 through 11, Colossians 2, 16 to 23. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11. So when there will have this. People will try to insist in order for Christians to please God and enjoy fellowship, you must obey the law, trying to put them under his jurisdiction again. And they'll raise all kinds of issues of what we can and can't do regarding the law. And it generates a lot of heat and not a lot of light and gets people all stirred up. Robert Grimacki, one of my professors at Cedarville, well summarizes Paul's teaching in the passages I mentioned earlier with the following statement. God never intended legalism, including the particular moral commandments in the law, to become the means of justification or sanctification. The reality of the spiritual life and the abundant life aren't gained by compliance to a set of rules. So the fact that our salvation and sanctification are by God's grace and are based on our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that these are not based on our observance of the Mosaic law, is a well-established principle of Scripture. Just the same, there will always be those who insist otherwise and try to get in an argument with us. They will try to insist that living the Christian life is about keeping a bunch of rules and will try to drag us into useless debates about what is and what is not acceptable for Christians to do based on the law. Paul warns Titus, avoid these unprofitable, worthless quarrels about the law. Such quarrels will not convince those who have no desire to accept and submit to divine truth, while also providing a platform from which those espousing false teaching will be able to confuse and disturb those who are unlearned and not yet grounded in their understanding of Scripture. So friends, we need to avoid getting distracted from what is really important, namely sharing the good news of Jesus, what he has done in our life, by his grace, and living a godly life in our ungodly culture as a testimony to what his grace has done in us. We need to avoid getting distracted by spending our time and energy discussing and arguing about the unprofitable, worthless issues false teachers raise. Just evaluate the discussions had this week. And then we'll all say, well, that was an exception. But let's just evaluate our discussions this week and say, if that week were multiplied by all the weeks of my life, and then that represented a lifetime, would I be saying that was worthwhile? Let's evaluate the kinds of things we discuss and to be investing in the sound doctrine of his grace and living in a way that reflects the same. Another distraction we need to deal with is factitious people who stir up divisions in the church. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Based on the context, Paul is here addressing those who choose to believe something contrary to the Word of God, or to act in a way that is contrary to the Word of God, and insist that others see things exactly like they do, thus acting in a way that stirs up division in the body. So I believe this, and even though the Scripture doesn't say I believe it, and you need to believe it too, and you come to my side. Or I'm doing this, and I think I'm right in doing this, even though the Scripture says I'm not, and I want you to agree with me that I'm right in doing this wrong thing, come over to my side. You see the problem that causes. They are eager for people to agree with them, will actively lead people to take their side. Pastor Warren Wiersbe writes, this is a self-aware person who thinks he is right and who goes from person to person in the church, forcing people to make a choice. Are you for me or for the pastor? And that's a work of the flesh. It is not difficult to see how those who cause division are a distraction to the gospel. Our unity is fundamental, foundational, critical to our gospel witness. Jesus prayed in John 17, 20 through 21 and verse 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Our unity is used of God to give testimony of the reality that Jesus was sent to be the Savior of the world. Critical, foundational, fundamental to our witness. Pastor Gene Getz comments on this concept. By observing unity and oneness, the non-Christians would become convinced of who Christ really was, that he came from God, that was truly the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Every local body of believers is responsible to demonstrate a unity and oneness that provide the basis for verbal communication, to demonstrate a Christian lifestyle in all human relationships, so as to create a basis on which to discuss the life-changing Christ. So understanding the harm that is brought to the local church and its witness of the gospel when there is division, the person who is divisive has to be dealt with. How is the church to handle such a person? Scripture is so clear. After warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. So first way of responding to such a person is to warn them. And the warning called for here is more than a one-sentence warning or a cryptic email. It's not like, well, I emailed him or her, done. They got their warning. That's not the idea here. Because the Greek word translated warning carries the idea of admonishment, cautionary advice, teaching. A warning issued to a person who is acting in a divisive manner needs to expose their error clearly so that they know exactly what you're warning them about, and warns of the consequences if their actions continue. And if the person does not heed that first warning, then he or she needs to be warned a second time just to make sure that they have understood the issue and the seriousness of the issue at hand. If the divisive person does not respond to a second warning, then the church leadership and the congregation is to have nothing to do with such a person. There needs to be some distance, some division created between the divisive person and the church body. There's only one time division is good, and that is to bring some division between the church body and the one who is entering into to cause division in that rank. That person must not be allowed access to the body so as to protect the flock from the divisive person's attitude and actions. Why must this factitious divisive individual be removed from the body? Because he or she, by the insistence to do what's wrong and contrary to Scripture, is warped. The idea is turned upside down, corrupt, actively deviating from what is right. Sinning, and there's a continual present tense action here, they're continually engaging in wrongdoing without recourse, without a change of mind, or without a change of direction. And self-condemned. This person is condemning him or her own self by his or her own actions. It's not the church that's bringing condemnation. They're condemning themselves by what they're doing. The church isn't being a judge. They're just identifying what they are condemning themselves. Now, like all of church discipline in such a case needs to be administered in love, humility, and gentleness, and should be done in a way that is remedial and restorative, desiring to bring that person to repentance, to restore them back to the fellowship of the body. But until that's restored, they would need to remain away. The church leadership has to take the lead in confronting and dealing with divisive people because of what's at stake. Our unity is testimony of the gospel. Now again, this is talking about a person who is continually divisive, confronted, warned, and they persist. That person has to be dealt with. Chuck Swindoll, a seasoned pastor, comments on this text. Effective spiritual leadership does everything with compassion, but never at the expense of conviction. It never fails to confront when necessary. Just as a surgeon must cut out diseased tissue, so leaders in churches must confront those who would infect the body of Christ with discord and divide congregations into factions. If the pastor, elder, shepherd isn't willing to love his congregation enough to risk misunderstandings and criticism, he should step aside and choose another less hazardous occupation. So those are the distractions that we need to deal with and avoid. Then Paul concludes the letter with final personal instructions and closing greetings and the benediction, verses 12 through 15. Notice how Paul, even as he addresses these closing personal matters, emphasizes the importance of doing what is good to adorn our sound doctrine, to demonstrate to the world the difference his saving grace has made. Verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to doing good works. In verse 12, Paul communicates his plans to send a replacement for Titus so he's able to spend the winter with the apostle. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Simple travel plans. I'm planning to send somebody to replace you, Titus, so you can come and be with me for the winter. While these are simply announcing simple travel plans, there are at least three applications that we can take away from this verse. First, it is acceptable for a spiritual leader to have moments when he doesn't immediately know which direction to take. You say, where'd you get that? Did you notice it says, I will send this guy or this guy. I will send Artemas or Tychicus. I haven't yet decided. There is pressure on leaders today to think that they have to always know the right way, right away. Never to admit uncertainty and never to come across as being indecisive. But Paul, at the time he wrote Titus, didn't know if he would send Artemas or Tychicus. If it is okay for the Apostle Paul not to have everything figured out in advance, then the same permission should be granted to spiritual leaders today. It is okay if we don't immediately know the best path to take. During these times, we should be diligently praying about our decision, asking God for wisdom as to help us choose the right course. We as leaders do, in fact, need to be decisive, but we also need to exercise patience in waiting on God's leading and timing, not getting ahead of him. Another application we can take from this verse is Paul's example of investing his life in making disciples. He models here what he told Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 2:2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust of faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here is Paul. I want to spend the winter with you, Titus. I want to spend more time with you, my disciple, Titus. And he has two guys lined up, both of which would be possible people to send there. How did he know about these guys? Because he invested his life in pouring into them to prepare them for ministry and launch them. He's a disciple maker. And a third application from verse 12 is Titus' example of not carrying out his role in Crete, clinging to permanence. We know from 2 Timothy 4:10 that Titus would eventually end up in Dalmatia, another difficult mission field. After doing the hard work of straightening out what was crooked in Crete, appointing elders there, and teaching all that Paul had urged Titus to teach, we wouldn't have blamed Titus one bit for wanting to stay in Crete a while to enjoy some of the good times after such a challenging ministry in a difficult place, to have some moments that are more predictable and smooth. But instead of occupying his role with an insistence that it be permanent, Titus demonstrates a willingness to have his life direction interrupted and changed by God. He defers to Paul's authority as an apostle of Christ and ultimately to the highest authority, the Lord Jesus Christ, going wherever the Lord directed him to go. You'll remember that when I came here and you asked me, how long will you be here? My answer will always be the same. I give the same answer Ralph does when he's asked the question. Forever until tomorrow. Well, I plan to have a long ministry of many years here and wouldn't mind at all if God had me here until my retirement. I cannot and will not unconditionally promise how long I'll be here. Why? As God's servant, we must always be prepared for God to change our plans, to change our direction. The only thing that we should be absolutely, permanently resolved about is that we are resolved to do whatever God has planned for us, wherever that might take us, and whenever God chooses to move us. If we're not willing to go anywhere and everywhere the Lord leads us, we will not be effective anywhere. because we'll be holding back, following him wherever he leads. Then Paul asked Titus and the church in Crete to participate in the ministry of others by helping them on their way, verses 13 and 14. The specific situation he is addressing here is that he has these two men, Zenas and Apollos, who are serving as couriers of the letter. And after these men have delivered Paul's letter to Titus, then they're going to be on their way to another ministry. So Paul asked Titus and the church in Crete to speed these men on their way to make sure they lack nothing, to give them all the financial provisions they need for their ministry. And moving from this specific situation, Paul conveys in verse 14 a general principle that should be exercised in all cases where those of us who have received the benefits of God's saving grace come into contact with somebody who has urgent need, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So he urges those of us who have received his saving grace through faith in Christ to learn to devote ourselves to good works and thereby avoid unproductive, fruitless lives. Paul is not calling here for a momentary flash of service, but for believers to learn to devote, to dedicate themselves to a life of doing this. Our devoting ourselves to good works involves meeting the urgent needs of others, whether that be a neighbor nearby, a servant of Christ who is passing through, or a missionary who is serving Christ in another culture. Our doing good works to help others in need benefits them, and that helps to meet their need, but also benefits us, as it helps us become what God wants us to be to his glory, namely fruitful as opposed to being unfruitful. I'd like to come back a minute to the original situation which gave rise to Paul stating that general principle in verse 14. He was concerned that these missionaries on their way to another ministry had their need met. Among the good works we do, helping supply the needs of missionaries so as to free them to dedicate themselves to carry out the ministry God calls them to do as one of them. And friends, how are we doing? A very sad statistic about the United States is that our churches combined send less money to missions than Americans spend on pet food. More goes to our Fido than missions. If we have spent more on our pets this last year than we have sent to help missionaries, then something needs to change. I think we could agree to that. God didn't save us by his grace without works, intending that we in turn would take it easy and spend all our time and our money on ourselves. God saved us by his grace, intending that we will dedicate ourselves to doing what is good to help others in need. He saved us intending that we will lead fruitful, productive lives, lives that demonstrate the accomplishment of his grace. And we have Paul's closing and benediction, verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Paul and his companions who are with him send their greetings to all those who are in Crete who love them. And given the pattern we see in Scripture of churches sending an encouraging greeting to other churches, whenever we send a team to Haiti or Ukraine or another part of the world, we should find some way to extend an encouraging greeting from all of us to the churches our team visits. And Adam's going to have something more to say about that at the close of our service. And then the final words to Titus, the benediction, is to extend the desire that grace be to these believers in Crete. He reminds them of that concept that he's been bringing out throughout the Scripture of Titus, God's grace. God, we've learned a lot from your word in the book of Titus. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to put it into action. We would do so by your grace, through faith, like everything else. Help us, Lord, to be great advertisements of the grace of God. Help us to focus our attention and to insist on the profitable things, the doctrine of your grace, the profitable things, the good works that give testimony to the same. Help us avoid that which is unprofitable and useless, to deal with anything or anyone that would get in the way and distract us from those things. Help us to focus on what's really important. In Jesus' name, amen.